the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Divine Lord, thou who hast redeemed us with an everlasting love, thou who hast called us with a holy calling to be thy people, an elect nation, a holy priesthood, thou who hast given us of thy strength both to praise thee and to serve thee, now come into our midst with strength and power that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. Guide our deliberations and our thoughts. Inspire our minds as we come together, that we may commune with thee because we have thought of things which transcend ourselves and go to thee. Bless all of our undertakings which are in thy name. Bless our calling as we seek to fulfill it within the complexities of our lives, that we may be faithful stewards of our time, that we may give ourselves without strain, we may give ourselves without let up to thee, that we may study to show ourselves approved unto thee, workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So bless us in this hour of worship, that thou mayest commune with us, and we may listen to thee. For we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The conventional sins preached against in Christianity derive from the catalogs of vices found in the Old and New Testaments and in early Christian literature. These lists concentrate upon the public and private infractions of the holiness of God as it should inspire holiness in man. Many of the sins which Christians were to avoid came to be so regarded out of the keen moral sensitivities of the Jewish understanding of God, others out of the practical considerations arising within the complex life of the primitive community. Out of these, there eventually developed the distinction between mortal and venial sins as understood in the medieval church. I wish to suggest that the church is ever threatened by sins which are not expressly stated in the accepted canons of disapproval, unless perhaps we think of the sin of unbelief. These are things quite subtle in nature, which are grave enough to destroy the experience of faith as a continuing phenomenon in the life of man. I have in mind threats to faith, which are as such sins against God. Of possible threats to faith, I will mention only two, and the first is this. Faith is threatened whenever a moral code is substituted for continual confrontation with God. Grave a thing as this is, it has been the natural course of ethics in both Hebrew religion and Christianity. It is commonly believed that the moral demands made upon the Hebrew people rooted directly in God's will, or Torah, which was ascertainable from the priestly oracles. The word of Yahweh was a living word. The passing of time, however, found the development of a legal tradition in which the will of God was knowable from ancient decisions to such a degree that it tended to replace the living word itself. The prophetic movement was in large measure a revival of the immediate confrontation with God by which his will became known afresh. Just prior to the exile, and especially during the period of the Restoration, legislative texts began to be formulated, putting into external, easily accessible form the requirements made upon men by their God. Judaism, that late form of the worship of Yahweh which developed out of the exilic period, was a religion in which written, codified law was central, and in which premium was placed upon the scribe as student and interpreter of the once for all written will of God. The result was the virtual cessation of the prophetic voice. Legalism became potentially the paramount sin, for a man might easily come to view his relationship to God as resting wholly upon human achievement. This widely entrenched legalism was prevalent in Judaism when Jesus came as a proclaimer of the nearness of the kingdom of God. The exact relationship Jesus sustained to the law, oral and written, is still being debated. Apparently, his hostility was not toward the existence of the law as a vital force in religion, but to the principle of law religion and a law relationship to God in which the law was an external authority. Jesus insisted that the basis of relationship to God was a decision of radical obedience, defined recently as follows. Radical obedience exists only when a man inwardly assents to what is required of him, when the thing commanded is seen as intrinsically God's command, when the whole man stands behind what he does, or better, when the whole man is in what he does, when he is not doing something obediently, but is essentially obedient. According to another interpreter, the law was relevant to the gospel only as it could become the organ of encounter in which man is confronted by God as a living and demanding being. No sooner had the church been saved from the external legalism of the Judaic variety when it created a legalism of its own, much more subtle and difficult to detect. At first, the church expected men to live aright due to the total reorientation to God in Christ, which came in response to the gospel. Soon the motivation was reduced to performing certain moral duties because Jesus had commanded them. Even so noble an enterprise as the missionary movement, launched in spontaneity, came to be regarded as legitimate because Jesus had given the Great Commission. The Sermon on the Mount, which represented Jesus as a new lawgiver, could depict Jesus as setting aside legalism by contradicting, quote, what was said by them of old, unquote, and at the same time as sowing the seeds of a new legalism with the words, quote, but I say unto you, end of quotation. The early Christians were properly alert to notice certain recurring patterns in the ethical implications of their faith, and naturally set them down as codes of behavior for their fellow Christians. What began as an attempt to assist fellow Christians to interpret their faith could very easily become regarded as an authoritative code of behavior, a new Christian halakha, as revered as the direct word of God itself. In both Israel and the Christian church, the rise of legal codes was a threat to direct and immediate encounter with God. Such codes could too easily develop into legalism, the basic sin of which is not that man will come to regard his status before God as dependent upon works. Rather, it is that persons will fail to see that their moral obligation applies to the responsibility for what they decide is right, as well as for doing what they deem mandatory. It is integral to the living church that God, through Jesus Christ, continue to encounter man with a fresh word in every generation. Authority and duty will result, but they must remain vital within the living encounter and not become substitutes for it. The second threat is even more dangerous and subtle. Faith is threatened whenever proof is demanded of faith. Man is both a reasoning creature and a creature of deep feeling. There is inevitably a degree of tension between the illogical and non-propositional way he experiences reality and the natural tendency of his mind to propositionalize his experience into logical expression. This latter is the innate character of the mind, its way of going at things, what Bacon called the tribes of the mind. The dangerous next step of the mind is to try to test the validity of the experience by its own logical powers. This is the struggle for proof or rational verification. It is in part a quest for certainty, the kind of certainty which can never be related to faith. It is but a short step from encountering God in faith to developing arguments for his existence. But the step, unless undertaken in faith, can be a fatal one. When undertaken outside of faith, it threatens the vitality of Christian commitment. It is natural for a man of faith to reflect upon his experience for the purpose of introspection, and because faith speaks to all facets of human life, including the cognitive or realm of the mind. Such gives legitimacy to the discipline of Christian theology. But whenever rational proof becomes demanded of faith, serious harm can result. What is faith, as attested to in the New Testament, and why does it elude proof? Briefly, faith in the New Testament is the term for the fundamental attitude of man in response to God's grace. It begins when man hears the kerygma and responds to it in belief. To use the words of Paul, faith is the last act of the old man before God intervenes to make him a new creature. But alas, this rarefied view of faith soon waned in the church. In its reflection upon what had happened to create it into a new community, and in its apologetic before the unbelieving world, the church succumbed to the need to give rational and historical verification to the faith. This can be demonstrated in at least three examples: the resurrection, the person of Christ, and the miracles. The resurrection is central in the church's faith. It was here that the earliest disciples encountered Jesus as Lord of the church and launched the missionary enterprise. The preaching of the resurrection was the heart of the Christian kerygma, and acceptance of it related one to God's redemptive act in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus came to be regarded as life for everyone who believes, and the exaltation of Christ came to be viewed as a victory in which man may share, since the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The church, in its apologetic, was tempted to reduce this experience, which it had apprehended in faith, to an historical event so verified by witnesses and tangible appearances that a greater premium was placed upon alert sensory perception than man's ability to respond in faith. Even the word proof was actually used of the resurrection with little feeling apparently for the inevitable threat to faith which is suggested by the term. In the church's confessional claims about Jesus, the same struggle for confirmatory proof often crept in. The church's early faith in Jesus was in what he had done for man's redemption, deeds which led the church to confess him as Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah, and ultimately Lord. The church rightly realized that this Jesus was a unique person, transcending human dimensions. Christological titles were devised to express what these transcendent features meant, and these titles gave form to the witness of the believing community. It was but a short step for the church to claim that the uniqueness of Jesus resided in his nature. And it was along these lines that the church's faith developed in the period of the creeds. It was natural, forgetting the confessional character of its claims, to seek to substantiate the church's impressions of Jesus' unique nature with physical evidences which could verify this uniqueness, such as a unique birth, evidence of omniscience, and power to work miracles. This the church did in good faith, not being aware that it was changing the confessional character of its commitments. In the church's attitude toward miracle, the same threat is present. We could probably never arrive at a definition of miracle which would suit everyone present. But we would all agree that no event was ever seen as a miracle except with the eyes of faith. A miracle is thus an event whose cause is theologically interpreted by one who believes in God. The church was very early tempted to regard nature miracles as proofs for the existence of God or of his concern for man, forgetting that faith in God as one who can invade history is prerequisite to miracle itself. Succumbing to this temptation could easily distort the unique role of faith in the biblical perspective of miracle. In all three examples, we see how subtle are the threats to faith, so subtle that the church has not always been alert to detect them and successful to avoid them. The church, however, is a community of faith and must be vigilant against all temptations to reduce religion to a moral code and to let rational and historical proof be demanded of faith. For these are threats to faith and, as such, sins against God. We must be content with faith, as was Tennyson when he wrote, "Strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that have not seen thy face, by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot prove." We must be content with faith as it is defined in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and I read Goodspeed's rendering of the text. Faith means the assurance of what we hope for. It is our conviction about things that we cannot see. May we pray. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.